This is the Hagmann and Hagmann Report for today. It is a wonderful Wednesday edition. It's Wednesday, April 8th, 2015. I'm Doug Hagmann in studio with my son, fellow investigator, fellow researcher Joe Hagmann together. We are the Hagmann and Hagmann Report, folks. We've got a great show for you tonight. I mean, just a fantastic show. Coming up here in just a few moments will be Dr. Michael Lake. If you've never heard of Dr. Michael Lake, oh man, you're going to tonight. This is a message, an informational message that needs to be spread far and wide. It's as an investigator, as a detective for 30 years, connecting the dots was my business. And I've got to tell you, if Dr. Michael Lake was not a doctor, he could be a detective. In fact, he certainly has shown that he is a detective in his book, The Shinard Directive. Now, before he comes on, I just want to thank everyone for tuning into the show tonight, tuning in deliberately to listen tonight. Thank you from people checking in from Europe, listening live, Karen in Italy. God bless you, as always. Robert as well. We have a couple of new listeners just checking in with us today outside of Paris, France. I want to say hello to you, as well as the UK and all across the United States and Canada. So from pole to pole and from sea to sea, we just want to say welcome to the Hagmann and Hagmann Report. For the new listeners, we broadcast live each and every weeknight from 8 to 11 p.m. Eastern. Our home base on the internet is HagmannandHagmann.com. That's HagmannandHagmann.com, folks. Bookmark that. Again, we're working on putting up some new content there. There you can find the links, plural, directly to our guest tonight, to this book, as well as to his website. Joe, how you doing, sir?
Doing great tonight, and I want to apologize in the beginning intro there for the volume fluctuation. That was
our fault.
Me trying to fine-tune the volume as it was real loud in your headphones, and you're over there waving your arms.
And after my ears are bleeding from that little... And we had a couple of emails, and I just want to acknowledge that the audio with the intro was a little bit loud. Sorry about that. We're adjusting some things. And hopefully, if and when we are able to establish a new home base, we'll be able to have some great fixes because of the retrofitted equipment. But anyway...
Dr. Michael Lake, he is, aside from being an author, he's the chancellor and founder of Biblical Life College and Seminary, and his book, The Shinar Directive, if you go to HagmannandHagmann.com and you click on the Path to Armageddon, it's the top story on our site. It lays out some of the groundwork and the things we're going to be covering tonight with Dr. Lake.
I ripped that right from Dr. Lake's website. I copied it without with attribution, but just without permission. I figured it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. No, it actually redirects back to Dr. Lake's website. Really, it's all good. But, you know, you've heard Steve Quayle. You've heard Timothy Alberino talk about giants, the history. Their history, from accounts in the Bible to the historical cover-ups of today. Now, you've heard L.A. Marzulli on this program talk about the ancient ruins. You've heard Russ Dizdar on this program talk about super soldiers and demons. And on this program, you've heard Paul McGuire talk about the hive mind, the collective mind. You've heard Doc Marquis talk about, and others talk about, the Illuminati and secret societies, including Tom Horn talking about that. Now, what if I told you that tonight we've got a guest that will connect all of the dots, all of those dots of all of those authors. And he does so in such a way that it makes perfect sense. I mean, if he was a key witness in a trial, if I was doing an investigation on what's going on today as an investigator, Dr. Michael Lake would be my key witness. That he's that good. The book is that good. And what he's going to explain tonight is really the Shinar Directive. What's really taking place today? And I've got to say, I'm impressed. And Joe, I wouldn't let you touch the book because I was just devouring it. My apologies for that. So you can have it after tonight's interview.
Dr. Lake, it's great to have you on the show, and welcome to the Hagmann and Hagmann Report.
It's a pleasure being with you tonight.
Wow. Well, it's a pleasure to have you. You know, you've done some great interviews. And folks, on Dr. Lake's website, kingdomintelligencebriefing.com, that's kingdomintelligencebriefing.com, again, linked off of HagmannandHagmann.com, some great interviews with Tom Horn from Skywatch TV. And just fantastic, folks. After the show, or sometime later on, make sure you watch those interviews. Also, an interview with Rick Wiles from True News. He's got a lot of this information on his website. But Dr. Lake... let me just open this up here and ask you just point blank here. Your book, which has a foreword by Tom Horn, which is fantastic. What made you write this book? I mean, you just didn't stumble upon this information. I mean, how did you come upon writing this book and putting all of this evidence together?
You know, about 15 years ago, my wife and I began ministering to some folks that were coming out of multi-generational Satanism, so we ran into mind control, a lot of different things. We also ran into the fact that my wife was a victim, and so we had them come at us because they were afraid of what she was remembering. And being ex-military, the first thing I wanted to do was learn my enemy. And so as we were discovering the reality of living in an occult society and just the power that they have, I also began getting hold of everything that I could about esoteric societies and secret societies so that I could understand the enemy that was coming after my family. And the good news is we learned a lot. It transformed our lives. It brought us closer to God, but it opened our eyes to realize that we are actually living in a neo-pagan society that's completely controlled by the occult, and very, very few Christians are even aware of what's going on in the world around them.
Yeah, and you do provide an account in your book, in your introduction, I believe, of what your wife went through, and my goodness, my prayers and admiration for her courage, her struggles, and yours as well, and certainly quite a story. So, wow, yeah, your military, as you say, your military instincts kick in. It's you want to find out the playbook of the enemy, and that's exactly, in my view, exactly what you did. So again, great job with that. Now, really, you kind of mentioned that there's really kind of two aspects to history. One is conspiratorial, one is accidental. And most people believe that everything that's going on in the world today is a consequence of either incompetence or happenstance, that there's no real basis for anything that's happening. You, on the other hand, say otherwise.
Well, you know, when you read the Word of God, it started out in conspiracy in heaven. It spilled over to a conspiracy in the garden. And when you read the Bible from cover to cover, it's one conspiracy after another. When you get to Psalms 2, it's the kings have conspired against Almighty God. And, you know, as I was studying some of these things out, I ran across Ralph Epperson's book on secret history. I think he calls it The Unseen Hand. And him, with a background in history, said there's basically two positions of history. One is that everything is accidental. And what that means is there's no dots to connect, that everything that's happening on this planet, even though it seems to create a cascade of events almost like the tumbling of dominoes, that there's nothing really to see here, that it's all by happenstance. And really, when you begin to think about that, really the people that believe that need to be wearing the tinfoil on their heads. That conspiratorial history basically says that there were people conspiring, there were people planning behind the scenes to do anything. If you've ever been in the military, if you've ever even read books where they deal with espionage, you always have one country conspiring against another, as well as trying to cover up what they're doing. I call it the Game of Thrones. And just on a geopolitical platform, that's going on day in and day out. But if you really peel back the covers, you find out that it is an occult, esoteric society that controls all the pieces on the board. They can, you know, when we talk about the dichotomy between, let's say, communism and capitalism, the occult control both sides of the equation in the Hegelian dialectic, that they're actually using them as tools to create something other than what we want. They have a vision that they're moving toward, and when you really begin to understand how these things work that I outline in the book, you can turn on the news every single night and you can begin putting the pieces together, and you can say, well, you know, that's really only half the news, and I can see how this touches over here and how this is going to begin developing things on the other side of the world. You can see it once your eyes are open to that truth.
Amen. Exactly. You know, we came across an article that many people, perhaps because of the Easter holiday, might have missed. It was headlined on Drudge. We took a screen capture of it, and we plan to reference this article as well here shortly in terms of an article ourselves. But Washington Post, the headline on Drudge, Tech Titans Plan to Defy Death. And the article explains about these billionaires and these scientists and these big names, big money. A lot of time on their hands, too, attempting to defy death, or at least extend their lives, perhaps not to immortality, definitely to immorality, but not to immortality, perhaps, but at least that's what they're trying to do. But it seems to me we're seeing a replay of what happened in pre-Noah, or even pre-Adamic, if you are so inclined to believe that, times. What do you say about that?
Well, you know, when man fell in the garden, one of the things that the Nechesh, or the serpent, promised man was he was going to become as God. And I believe part of that is immortality. And Lucifer has been working ever since, you know, Genesis 3 to bring this about. And I believe that the Genesis 6 experiment, where we have the watchers or these Bnei Elohim coming down and breeding with women, was part of that promise, part of that equation to try to achieve some type of godhood, at least within their minds. That they're wanting to bring, to corrupt the image of God and to bring something other into God's creation. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. That which is done before is going to be done again, maybe a little bit different this time, but it's basically going to be the same thing rehashed over again.
Gotcha. All right. Well, you start off the book. It's very interesting how you start off the book and the information contained within the initial pages of the book. You get into some aspects of, throughout the book, actually, but you get into Genesis 1:1, how Jesus is encoded into Genesis, into the Hebrew, through the writing. And I mean, it's so intense. I'm going to let you just go ahead, if you don't mind, give us an overview. Go ahead and start us off with respect to your findings. Your findings and how you would explain. And this is something that I think would be serve as the basis for your presentation tonight and our discussion tonight is the multiverses, the concept of time, the concept of dimensions, you know, interdimensionality. I mean, all of this serves as and the omnipresence of God. I suspect at the center of all this. How does this all connect? And if you can kind of like springboard off of Genesis 1:1 and go forward from there and just even make sense of my question, perhaps. I don't know.
Well, you know, when I was going through seminary, we always got to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And my Greco-Roman-minded professors would tell me that there, you know, John was referring to this Greek creative word within Greek philosophy. And after I got out of seminary and began studying things for myself, I found out that he couldn't have been more from the truth. That when, because John says that both in John, in 1 John, and in Revelation, Jesus introduces himself to John and says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Well, first of all, these are, if you will, two Jewish boys talking back and forth. And they wouldn't necessarily speak Greek, they would speak Hebrew. And the Hebrew equivalent is on top. It's the same thing as the Alpha and Omega. And so John was saying, listen, in the beginning, there had been an argument for several centuries with the rabbis that said, you know, they know, especially with the Torah, that Moses didn't write the first four books, that he was dictated those by God, and all he was God's glorified secretary. And so they know there's a special anointing on the Torah that every word was spoken directly out of the mouth of God. And they saw this word, the Aleph Tav, sitting right next to Elohim and Bereshit in the beginning, and it appeared to be a part of the creation process, and it set itself there being considered equal with God. And John was saying, listen, that's the Aleph Tav, that in Genesis 1:1, Jesus is encoded into the Hebrew, that he is right there, right next to Elohim. And I believe the reason that it separates him or exposes him separate from Elohim is because Jesus will have a specific part in the redemption of mankind that flows from Genesis 1 all the way to the very end of Revelation. And so we see him, but we also see him in many other scriptures throughout the Old Testament. And et is a connected word in the Hebrew. It's not pronounced in the English, but its appearance. Sometimes, especially in Messianic scriptures, the one that comes to mind is the scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, talking about when Jesus comes back again. But when you read it in the Hebrew, it literally says, they shall look upon the Aleph Tav they have pierced. And just the power of how God fills everything. You know, he's the beginning of this thing. He's in Genesis 1:1, and he's at the very end of the book. He fills the pages of the book. We need to understand that Jesus fills all time and space. He is Almighty God come in the flesh. And the moment that he said, light be, not only did he fill the universe with himself, but he filled all time with himself, that he is literally still the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's still on the cross, and he's now kicked back in the millennial reign, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he fills all time the same way he fills all space. And so we may look and think that the devil, you know, is a master checkers player, but Almighty God is playing 10-dimensional chess in this game, and he's winning.
Well, perhaps literally in the sense of dimensionality, and I think that's really cool to look at the to look at the Bible and consider the Bible as more than a book, but it's filled with physics, it's filled with mathematics, it's filled with knowledge of everything. I mean, it's information about everything. It's just true Christianity, or when you become a follower, a student of Jesus, to me anyway, your eyes begin to open, and you begin to look at the Bible a lot differently than I mean, look, I went to a seminary too, a minor seminary, a number of years ago, and I was never taught any of this, never taught really about the depths of God's Word and about the Aleph Tav in Hebrew and Alpha Omega in Greek and Jesus' presence throughout the book and throughout time, and it's really a revelation to me. But kind of getting back a little bit, what caught my attention too is. You had really gotten into a lot of information about I'm trying to couch this correctly because I want to be accurate in my wording here. Going to you had discussed, written about the falling of the angels to Mount Hermon, and Paul McGuire and I we've spoken about this, and Paul McGuire has spoken on air about this, their place in history, their activities, what they did. And of course, Steve Quayle writes about this, about the Nephilim, mating with human women. And then it goes through the Rephaim, the hybrid offspring of that mating. And then, of course, the demons, which is the disembodied spirits of the Rephaim. So, you know, I mean, I'm not sure if I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that seems to be front and center to many of the mystery religions that we see it kind of goes back to that time period and those fallen angels and the offspring of the fallen angels. And everything that we're talking about is hidden in plain sight. I mean, everything that seems to be hidden in plain sight. And all of this that we're talking about is the basis for pagan and occult religions. They get it. We don't. And we can find much evidence to this effect. I mean, look at the layout, for example, of Washington, D.C. and other places. But again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Where do we start with the Shinar Directive here? Obviously, you're making reference to the ancient plains of Shinar when an evil was born, the first world king, in reference, of course, to Nimrod. Should we start there?
Well, I think we may need to back up just a minute to Genesis 6 to really understand what was going on, because when you put it together with, like, the Book of Jasher, the Book of Enoch, and other apocryphal writings, you begin to understand that not only did they come to contaminate the gene pool and to create something other than God's creation, but they also came to teach men things that were forbidden. And just like you said just a moment ago, that every esoteric society, and most of Western society for that matter, is actually based on the teachings of the Watchers. The only culture on the planet, if you will, or the only civilization, if it would base itself on the Word of God, is the only counter to what the Watchers taught mankind on planet Earth. That's why they hate the Word of God so much. They hate the front of the book, they hate the middle of the book, and they definitely hate the back of the book. But we need to understand that. I mean, they had universities before the flood. I.D. Thomas talks about that in his book, and I believe also Steve Quayle refers to it in one of his books, that they had these great centers of learning that they would teach men how to basically live life without God. And that they would depend on a system that drew men away from God. And so then you have God judge the flood. He wipes a lot of them out. But we also begin to see a reemerging after the flood of the Nephilim. But there's a unique character in the Bible that is almost just a footnote until you put him in the context of history. And his name is Nimrod. And what's interesting about it, whenever you look especially at the Hebrew scriptures, back then they didn't have the bolding and underlining that we would use today to bring attention maybe to a text. And so Hebraically they repeat it. And so twice it is written that Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord in Genesis 10. And literally what it's expressing in the Hebrew is that he got in the face of God, and he began to hunt men to draw them away from God. And so that's the very foundation of Babylon. That was an expression of what the Watchers were doing and what they taught, and all this forbidden knowledge was that men didn't have to walk with God. They didn't have to trust in God. They could trust in a system that was empowered by another kingdom. And Nimrod became the full expression of that. And in fact, in the Hebrew it says that he corrupted himself. That let me grab the right word here, hallel in the Hebrew, where it literally means that he profaned, he defiled himself. He did something to corrupt his DNA, and it goes on to say that he became a gibberim, and which we translate mighty man. But you also got to look back into Scripture and use the principle of first mention when you begin to examine Scripture. The first time gibberim is used is in Genesis 6, where when you have the Watchers come down and they produce these Nephilim, that they became the personification of the word gibberim. That not only in biblical history, but in the history of the world, when they begin to talk about these mighty men, in their own minds they would go back to the mighty exploits that these Nephilim and their children did in the earth, their prowess, their power in battle, their physical power, all of that refers back to these Nephilim. And so when the Bible, so the second time it's used, you have it in Genesis 6, the next time it's used, it is referring to Nimrod, that he became a gibberim. In fact, the Septuagint says, literally translates it, he became a giant. Now, why Nimrod is the hero of every single esoteric society on the planet, why he's the alchemist's dream, why he is the wizard's desire, is because he started out 100% human and ended up becoming a giant. He was able to, he was the first transhuman. Somehow or another, he had found some arcane knowledge and was actually able to do something even the Watchers could not do. I think the Watchers had to do what they did in vitro. But he was a full-grown human man that became a giant by some alchemical process that he used, that to this day the elite are still looking for that formula that he used to replicate it in their own lives.
So somehow he messed around with his DNA, with his genetic makeup.
And that's something that stuck out with me, that, you know, Nimrod wasn't born that way. It says clearly in the scriptures that he became, and you know, he changed what he was into something else, or it was changed. And, you know, we don't know what the action was. It's not described in the Bible, but he became this entity. And from there went on to do exploits against the Most High God and to create this kingdom.
Absolutely, and that's why he is the first mason according to Freemasonry. When the alchemist talks about turning lead into gold, that's a metaphor about turning a man into something else. And Nimrod's the prototype. And
okay.
That's what transhumanism is seeking to do today.
Which is why I mentioned the article about the tech titans attempting to defy God, essentially, and to tinker with their DNA and, of course, become immortal, or at least partially there. So what we're seeing today, at least in my view, and what many of our guests have said, from Paul McGuire to Steve Whale and others, is that we are seeing this return to Nimrod, this return to the time of Nimrod in all aspects, not just the immorality or behavior, but of course, most centrally, changing of the DNA. And this is what eugenics and evolution is about. It's interesting that you had talked about too, and also written about, the timing of the release of the Watchers. I don't know. I don't want to get too far ahead or out of order here, but the fallen onto Mount Hermon, you write about, and you mentioned where they were bound up, or at least some of them.
Absolutely. Yeah, and you know, there's still speculation on exactly how we had Nephilim after the flood, whether there was a second incursion, or whether that, I know Rob Skiba postulates that maybe the wives of Noah's son may have had some, Nephilim DNA within them. The scripture is really silent on that, so we can debate, and in a sense it's academic, but when you look at history and you look at the scriptures, what you do find is, I think when God changed the canopy on the earth and that we had the flood, that everything about the planet changed. You know, man went from living almost 1,000 years to 120 years, that he changed the physiology of man to hinder what the Watchers had done with tweaking the DNA. That's one of the reasons I think today that, you know, when we have the emergence of the Watchers coming back and we have the UFOs and all the abductions, they're specific about the reproductive process and wanting to create hybrids. I think that God made it harder for them to do it. They just couldn't do it the old-fashioned way they did before the flood. And so now they're trying to use technology, and they're using the governments of this earth in the so-called, you know, transeugenic kind of war that, you know, we have us trying to create the super soldier, China's trying to create the super soldier, and all of them are basically trying to overcome what God did with the flood when he changed the physiology of man, so that it became extremely hard for them to do that after the flood. That's also why the giants keep on getting smaller after the flood. You know, Goliath was a midget compared to a lot of them, you know, especially when you get with the first rounds of them, the original Nephilim. They were about 480 feet tall. The Greeks called them the Titans. But the further you get away after the flood, the smaller they got. And I think that was intervention by Almighty God to try to hamper their plans.
Very interesting.
And I think you have it in your book, and it's all in Numbers 13, chapter 13, verses 33, where it talks about the Israelites being grasshoppers in the sight of these Nephilim. And that talks about the size of how big they were compared to the Israelites back then.
And whenever I read, I'm always impressed with the faith of Caleb. You know, here he is, an old man in his 80s. He says, let's go get them guys, you know. And I'm thinking, well, I wish I had that when I was 80, you know.
Absolutely. If we can stop and jump back a little bit, the title of the book, The Shinar Directive, this is the land of Shinar, as it is written in the Bible in Genesis 10:10. It says, and the beginning of his kingdom, and this is speaking to Nimrod, was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calan. I'm not sure I can do this justice pronouncing this right, Calan, and the land of Shinar. And you talked about in your interview on Sky TV with Tom Horn about how this was not just some empty place, that this was these were established kingdoms that had monuments, had walls, already had a civilization or a society that they were a part of. Is that correct?
It is. You know, before I did my research, you know, I imagined the Tower of Babel as just some primitive folks, you know, pulling together some mud and some stone, trying to build a little something. And, you know, God just wasn't satisfied with it. But when I began to really research it out, Babel was about the size of London. And when you read Edersheim and several others, it could be anywhere from 100 to 200 square miles. So that's the size of London, the city of London today. They had walls about 450 feet high. So it was just shy of the height of the Great Pyramid. These walls were so wide that they could have chariot races, four or five chariots wide on. That he had 12 palaces stretched across this one city. I was really blown away, and I really believe what he was trying to do with Babel was to begin the process of rebuilding what the esoterics called Atlantis. He was trying to rebuild the great cities that were destroyed in the flood, and in the middle of it was the Tower of Babel, which I believe was more than just a temple of worship. I believe it was a portal generator that he actually had plans on trying to storm heaven itself. That would really be the only reason that I could think of when you read the biblical account of why God came down and intervened before they were able to finish the tower. So it's really amazing what they were able to accomplish. When you look at that, I think it was because they had many giants laboring with him in those endeavors.
You're exactly right. Talk about being blown away. I never really understood, and I never really gave it much thought either, about the tower itself being built, for example, on a plane. I mean, you know, if, as legend goes, and even some experts, authors and presenters about Nimrod and about these things go, questions are never, or this is rarely addressed. Why build the tower on a flat plane? Why not build it on a nearby high mountain? You know, if the specific intent was merely to pierce the sky, go above the clouds, to reach heaven, then why not give yourself the advantage of height? But you point out that, no, wait a minute. When you take a look at this in totality, there's something else going on here totally with Nimrod. As you point out, maybe perhaps 200 square miles of territory, 400-foot walls. And once again, folks, think about that. And the tower would be in the middle of it, basically. It's in a valley. It's, you know, what was the purpose of the Tower of Babel?
Well, I think part of it's encoded into the name. Babel means the gateway to God. And I think it's interesting that the walls were just slightly shorter than the only, probably the only structure on the planet that survived the flood, which would have been the Great Pyramid, which is, I believe, 470-some-odd feet. And so I really believe the reason for the walls is that they only knew that the kind of judgment God gave was the flood. And so if they're building something in defiance of God, the first thing you want to do is build a wall strong enough to hold back the waters until you can finish your endeavor.
Right.
And I'm sure they thought with their minds that if, you know, God starts raining and the water start, you know, coming up again, that we can run and go ahead and kick this portal generator into gear and go ahead and finish our plan. What they didn't count on was God coming down and confusing their languages. And basically, the whole thing fell apart after that. And, of course, the Book of Jasher says that God blew off the one-third of it. One-third of it was swallowed up by the ground and just left one-third of it up above the ground, which kind of tells you what God thought about their portal generator.
Interesting.
And whatever Nimrod started, and you have on the back of the book that the world's first king, and I believe that, I mean, aside from the Nephilim who were the rulers before the flood, after the flood, he is the first mention of any type of king, authority, or government. And the confounding of the languages and the agenda of what Nimrod had and what he wanted to do in the building of this tower, this agenda began then. And is this still playing out today? Are we seeing the ending of this agenda being played out in our day and age today?
And I think they're trying to bring it to pass. You know, with him, he was the first world king, that the known world at that time, most all mankind was in that area. There was one ruler. There was one government. They had one religion that he was establishing. Does it sound familiar? That basically everything they're trying to do today to bring about a one world religion, a one world order, is all about reestablishing what Nimrod started in Babel.
It's amazing.
So
I mean, that makes sense.
Oh, the Shinar Directive.
Okay. And subtitled, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition. That has some pretty ugly connotations to it as well. I guess what you're saying is, could we say, and I'm sure we'll get into this much deeper as the program unfolds, but what we're seeing here is going to be the son of perdition, meaning that one world leader possessing in some way, shape, or form the actual spirit of Nimrod, if you will. Is that kind of what I'm reading out of this?
That's what I believe. You know, if he was able to transmute himself into become a Nephilim or a Gibberim, then he's kind of in the same situation as those giants were before the flood, that he's neither, you know, fully human to be judged that way or, you know, fully of heaven to be judged that way. And so I kind of think that his spirit is in reserve, if you will, to be re-released into what we call the Antichrist when he comes onto the scene. In fact, you can look at the word Hallel in the Hebrew. And what I found interesting, because I like to examine all the pieces, it not only means, you know, to be profaned or to desecrate, it also means to bore through, to pierce through, like to be wounded or slain. And then it actually has a component that you could maybe put with harmonics or the god Pan, that means to play a flute. And so you almost see in that word how that you have a man that becomes a world leader, he's wounded in the head, and they use some transeugenic harmonic type of thing to bring him back to life. And when they do, that's the moment that Nimrod takes that body and he's embodied in that individual. So even in this first Hebrew word, we can see traces of the story of the Antichrist embedded in it.
Wow. Okay. So the Shinar Directive, your book, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition, the way I looked at this book when I was reading it, and I've got to tell you, folks, it's a very interesting read. If you've been listening to our programs and if you've been listening to people like Paul McGuire and Steve Quayle and Tom Horn on our program and reading their books or at least listening to what they're saying and watching their films, what Dr. Michael Lake has done, at least in my view, is really put all of this into perspective, because look at what's going on today. I mean, look at the headline from Easter. Look at the organized or orchestrated chaos, I should say, in the Middle East. Look at everything that's taking place. Look at the rush toward the one world government, one world religion, one world economic system. What you've done, Dr. Lake, I believe, is presented the playbook, the architecture, for what, you know, when you said understanding your, in order to prevail, we need to understand our enemy, and you've outlined the playbook or the plays of our enemy, and that's it's just an amazing thing that that you've written about. I mean, all the way from talking about Nimrod to talking about the events of today and how all things kind of interconnect. And it was interesting. You wrote a statement in your book about the you teach at a university, and you've had students say that they're going to do an exhaustive paper, for example, on Genesis, and they find out that the exhaustive paper can, well, it's limited to maybe one verse in Genesis because there's so much there. I just find that amazing.
Yeah, and especially when I've had several students that want to do their doctoral dissertation and to really take part the book of Genesis, and I think I've had one student maybe do the first six chapters, and that was actually more than required for a doctoral dissertation, so there's a lot there.
Well, it's incredible. Well, if you don't mind, walk us through the Shinar Directive. Walk us through, you know, from at least, because I really don't want, I mean, I really want, to me, that this interview is so important, and the answers to your questions and your presentation is so important, because we do have a skewed view of history that's been forced down our throats by the Illuminati-controlled mass media. We've got a skewed view about what's in the Bible, and we've been programmed, really, to believe lies, and everything we're seeing being taught is a lie. Set us straight. I mean, if you don't mind, present us with a coherent path, beginning wherever you want to, with respect to your findings as you have laid out in the Shinar Directive.
Boy, where to start?
yeah, and that's exactly right. I mean, this is a huge. To me, this is perhaps one of the most important interviews that we have done, because the information. And It's not hype. It's very true. Again, if we were in a court of law, you would be our key witness, I believe, because you're the one person that can connect all of the dots and has connected all of the dots from Genesis 1:1 to the book of Revelation from day one to today. And and I know I'm asking you to do a lot, but I'll tell you, you're very talented and very good at how you explained it in your book. So just pick a spot and go ahead and start, and we'll bump you along the way.
I think one of the things we need to realize, you know, when you look at the back of the $1 bill, we see that unfinished pyramid, but it also kind of looks like a ziggurat. And in fact, most archaeologists believe that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat in shape. And that shape is called the trapezoid. And it's also called the frustum, because those that look at it, it kind of causes a frustration because it's not a really completed work. And over the millennia, that has come to represent this unfinished work of Nimrod, that Nimrod wanted to pull all men away from God. He wanted to create up his own religion so that no man would hope in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of creation, that he would aspire to become a God, which goes back to the promise of the serpent in Genesis 3, as well as this war on God. And we could almost imagine that maybe what Nimrod had in his mind was maybe like what we would call the Valley of Armageddon, except they win. And so we're going to see history kind of circle around and bring it back. But when you realize that most of the watchers were incarcerated by God because of what they had done, and the Book of Enoch tells us that they were incarcerated for 70 generations, and so I went back and did my research about when they should be released. And, you know, what's funny is you can go from Bible times to around 1900, and everything is horse and buggy. You know, a horse and chariot. Horse was the best mode of transportation that we had. But all of a sudden, at the turn of the 20th century, technology begins to explode. Well, when you look at it was probably about 3500 BC that the Watchers were incarcerated. You bring that up to our modern times, they would begin to be released around the beginning of the 20th century. And so I believe that we have the elite have been working for millennia to amass power, to begin controlling all these different aspects of society, whether it's, you know, the financial system, the political system, the religious system, all planning and waiting for something to happen. And one of the things I believe is crucial to this is that in the 19th century, they had two doctrines that were Luciferian doctrines that they had to release to prepare men for the releasing of the Watchers. And they were released by one family. That it was the Darwin family that released both the concept of evolution and eugenics. Both of these things have their connection all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, that we're evolving, and that there's this evolutionary process that we're moving toward godhood, that we're moving towards something other, and that we can, and eugenics is the ability to control that evolutionary process. What a setup. And so we have the release, beginning of the releasing of the Watchers around the 20th century. There's evidence with Nazi Germany that through the Thule Society and several other Vril Society, that Nazi Germany got their advanced technology by channeling these angels, these watchers that fell. They called it trans-channeling. They weren't, they didn't use mediums to talk to the dead. They actually were talking to beings from another dimension, which I believe were the watchers. And, you know, we started out World War II flying, you know, prop planes, well, they had jet fighters, is because they had such a technological advancement. The elite knew that before they could really do what they wanted to do and to fulfill the dream or the directive of Nimrod, that they were biding their time until the watchers begin to be released. And all of a sudden, you know, UFO manifestations, we begin to see an explosion of spiritism in America. That really happened in the 1800s. It swept across Europe. All of that was preparing the earth for the releasing of the watchers and their doctrines to begin to build this one world government, to build this envisioned kingdom that Nimrod wanted, where he could war against God. And I think it's interesting when you look at just where we were in technology right at the turn of the 20th century. I find it fascinating that the U.S. almost shut down the patent department because they were convinced by around 1892, 93, it's right around there somewhere, that everything that could have been invented had been invented by mankind.
Man, I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Okay. And if I can just add something here, and folks, we've talked about this on air before. Think of what Dr. Lake just said, and I've mentioned this before, where the account, in fact, it was a well-publicized account, I believe it was in the New York Times, of a woman who experienced, who was alive to experience, horse and buggy days, and of course, alive to see the first automobile, the first aircraft, and then the moon landing, all in one lifetime. Born and you know, during that period that Dr. Lake is talking about. And you know, Doctor, we've asked openly, what this explosion of knowledge in the 19th and 20th centuries, in particular the beginning of the 20th century, it just seemed to me, why was that? And of course, your explanation is the release of the Watchers, and with that, the release of their technology and their knowledge, I suppose, is what you're saying.
I am, and when you really look at what they did and what the Bible talks about in Genesis 6, with that knowledge comes this attitude. It changes man to the place that with all this knowledge, man became darker and darker and darker, to the place the Word of God says that men's thoughts were continually evil. Hmm. And look at where we have come. We have come from Leave It to Beaver just in the 50s. So look at what's going on in society today. We're seeing it getting darker and darker and darker. It's the same level that technology is rising, iniquity is rising right along with it because they're twinned together. It's symptomology of when you have the watchers beginning to interact with men. Both of these things flow at the same time.
Wow. That certainly explains a lot. Yeah, from Leave It to Beaver to Sex Box on television, and also when we speak about television, we can get into this later. I'm convinced that we talk about programming. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing is programming and mind control. And by the way, you get into folks. Dr. Lake talks about mind control in his book, The Shinar Directive. It's just an absolutely all encompassing book connecting all of the dots that we have talked about on this very program. So it gives you the understanding of not only where, but why we're at where we're at. And how would you explain that darkness? Because I've had so many people, Joe and I have had so many people email us and say, 2008, and this has nothing to do directly or, solely with the election of Barack Hussein Obama, but we'll just say that it corresponded with 2008, feeling Christians, feeling this wave of darkness and oppression. And again, in 2010 and 2012, and it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. You attribute this to the increased activity and knowledge and implementation of the One World Order plan by way of these fallen angels and watchers and their offspring?
I do, and I think the leaders of this world are communing with watchers. They're the ones giving them their marching orders. And there comes a time that when you get to a certain point, things begin to, as you're working on a project, it's like there's a tipping point. And when you get to that tipping point, everything starts to fall in place more rapidly. And I think that's what we're seeing today, is that they have been working for over a century to take the American people away from God, to water down our education, to water down and contaminate our theological seminaries to where our preachers aren't preaching the Word of God anymore. They're not preaching about sin. We don't have a true understanding of what the grace of God is or the ways of God. They've been working on this since the turn of the 20th century. Mm. And we're now beginning to really see it begin to fall into place in very rapid succession. And, it's real. It's there. It's something that you can almost literally reach out and touch when you view your world every day.
And it's interesting, too. You note in your book Darwinism and eugenics being two key factors here, and the Darwin family being at the epicenter of the release of those two ideologies upon the population. And then we see adherence to those. It seems like everything evil has sprung out from those two ideologies. not just those two, but primarily those two. And I think it's a fantastic observation. One of the things you also talk about, and it really interested me, and Joe, who did we have on that talked about the multidimensionality, you know, of universes? I mean, we've
Josh Peck, author of Quantum Creation.
Right, right. And in fact, I believe on Dr. Lake's website, he's got an interview with Josh Peck. But Josh is one to really understand the nature of dimensions. And you talk about this in your book, where there are numerous dimensions, and perhaps dimensions right along with us. I mean, right next to us in proximity that we just cannot see. Maybe perhaps we can sense, but cannot see. We're inhabitants. These dimensions are inhabited by angels. Am I messing this up, or is that kind of how you reference this? Because all of this kind of connects together, including the multidimensional aspect of our universe.
It does, and in fact, Josh is a good friend, and we've discussed these things quite a bit. In fact, one of the things that we're still kind of debating back and forth on is the second and third heaven. Are they part of higher spatial dimensions within our universe, or are we dealing with a multiverse where, you know, if we have multiverses where the second heaven, the third heaven, and the first heaven are separated universes, but they can actually take up the same space when you look at some things in basic physics. And we, you know, the heaven's right here. All we need to do is learn to pierce the veil through prayer, that all of it's right here. So when you understand that these things are constantly interacting with us, if you had a being, let's say, that could operate on the fourth dimension, and he could look at a can of peas, not only would he be able to see the outside of the can, but the inside of the can, and he would have data on every single thing that is every single component of that can you could see from a fourth spatial dimension. That's what happens when the enemy looks at you. That's why he can read your mail so quick. Is because when he sees you from that higher spatial dimension, that he understands everything about you. He knows where those easy buttons are. He knows what's not under the blood of Jesus. And so that's why many times it seems like the devil has an unfair advantage. But we have a God that's actually working from a higher dimension than that. He fills all dimensions. And so we've learned that if we can cover our lives by the blood of Jesus and keep that fellowship with God, that these fallen angels can't see through the blood.
Wow.
And go ahead.
No, you go ahead, please, and finish that thought.
No, I'm just saying that, you know, Josh's work has really helped, I think, a lot of Christians understand the spirit realm. It is a higher spatial dimension than ours, and they can intersect with us. We can't necessarily see them unless God opens our eyes to higher spatial dimensional realities. You know, Josh talks about, you know, a hypercube is a cube within a cube, or a hypersphere is a sphere within a sphere. And when he visited here, when he was down there with Tom Horn, he stopped by here for a day, and we got to chatting. I said, you know, I always wondered if, you know, if a hyperbox is a box, or a hypercube is a cube within a cube, maybe God allowed Ezekiel to see a wheel within a wheel. What he was seeing was a hyperwheel.
Wow. Think about that for a moment. You know, I get that. Okay. I was actually still hung up on the can of peas, thinking perhaps, you know, maybe Schrodinger's peas instead of Schrodinger. Never mind. But no, you bring up a good point there. A very complex one to many, but nonetheless an important one to everyone that I believe needs to be understood, that we're talking about different dimensions that exist. But God, I guess the most important part of this is God occupies all dimensions all the time, right? I mean, he's omnipresent. I mean,
he's omnipresent. I think one of the most powerful things is when you realize that whether it's higher spatial dimensions where the second and third heaven is, or it's actually parallel universes, or we live in a multiverse, we're all taking up the same space. So heaven is right here. We just can't see it with our eyes. So when I pray, I remember years ago when I was a kid and I was listening to this Pentecostal preacher that talked about how heaven was a planet that was probably so many millions of light years away. That's not true. Heaven is as close as your breath, because it's taking up the same space. If God could open our eyes, we could be literally sitting right before his throne right now. But when we pray in the name of Jesus, that pierces the veil immediately, and our prayers are before Almighty God. They don't have to travel past the end of your nose to be in the third heaven.
Man, that's an amazing concept. It reminds me, too, when I watched your interview with Tom Horn, where I believe it was Tom that said or mentioned that God created all answers to prayer in the first 6 days of creation. So even... And not to be having a predestination or Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinistic approach to things, it's more of a, as I understood it to be, everything was created within the first 6 days. And if you can expand upon that a little bit, it's kind of an interesting concept, and it relates, I believe, to what you're talking about the dimensionality.
It doesn't. It's a powerful truth. The rabbis teach that when God, you know, God created, and he created everything that was ever going to be created as far as mankind, because, you know, there's a possibility between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that we're actually in a recreation. We're in Earth 2.0. So in that process, everything dealing with man, God created in those 6 days, which means that if he fills all time and space, God created the answer to every single prayer that you'll ever pray. Now, the conundrum for us is, how is it that I've missed some of the things that God wanted in my life? You know, you and I both kind of struggle with that. I know everybody does. And we wondered why. Well, there's so many things in the Word of God that talks about not turning to the right hand or to the left, but to stay on this path that God has for you. And if God answered every prayer that I'm ever going to pray, He has His perfect will for me. There's this path that is linear through time that has Mike Lake's name on it. And if Mike Lake will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God order my steps, then I'll walk into every answer to every prayer that I've ever prayed. But what the devil tries to do is to get me off the path, to go to the right hand or to the left. And when he does, I miss that opportunity. And the only way that God can bring that into my life is he has got to correct me, cause me to turn around and go back and kind of go backwards in my path until I'm brought back into that place that I can walk into that which he provided for me. And once you understand that dynamic and how we can flow it in basic physics and our understanding of temporal mechanics, that it really makes obedience to God on a daily basis become extremely important and answers the question, God, you know, I missed you, and then you sent me on this journey to bring me right back to where I left you. Why did you do that? Because that was the point that you could begin walking into all the answers to the prayers that God created before at the creation for your life.
And we're up against the top of the hour break. We're going to take that now, but on the other side, Dr. Lake, I'd like to get in a little bit more to this predestination versus and you talked about this with in your interview with Tom Horn, and you did a great job in describing it and what you just said there. You know, are we lining up with the will of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, or are we being sidetracked, and how we can know for sure if we are, you know, in the will of the Lord or if we are in our own will. But we'll get into that on the other side, along with many other things. We have Dr. Lake as our guest tonight. His book is The Shinar Directive, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition. And you're going to want to visit his website,
which is, folks, bookmark this, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. It's on Hagman and Hagman.com. Click on that link and bookmark it, as well as the link to The Shinar Directive.
We'll be right back into these short messages. Stay with us.
Welcome back, folks, to hour number two of the Hagman and Hagman Report. It is a wild Wednesday. It's Wednesday, April 8th, 2015. This is a live broadcast. Our very special guest is Dr. Michael Lake. He's the author of The Shinar Directive. His website, folks, please visit his website, bookmark it, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. That's KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. And I would urge everybody to grab your copy of the book, The Shinar Directive. It is just full of incredible information. And I want to say this, Dr. Lake, during the break, my son said to me, well, that was pretty good for the first hour. You went from talking about going from the introduction of the book to the end of the book and twisting all through the whole thing. And
talking to my dad here,
yeah. And he said, what was that? And you know, and I said, well, you know, it's almost like being duct taped in a room with your book for like a week and not being able to say or answer any questions or ask any questions. That is, and it's just, I mean, you've got so much in the book, and you just. There's so much to learn, and it's easy for me to get excited when I see someone like you that connects all the dots. Man, it's difficult for me sometimes to formulate the questions to ask. So, so I deserve that. So I apologize for the shotgun approach to this. It's like coming out of the starting gate. My goodness, there's so much to talk about.
Yeah,
there is, but it's a lot of fun.
Absolutely. And if we can go back a little bit, I want to, again, citing your interview with Tom Horn on Skywatch TV, you talk about how Jesus and Lucifer are mentioned or referenced in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Could you explain that?
They're both mentioned.
Yeah.
Well, you know, Jesus is in Genesis 1:1, but when you look at what happens in Genesis 1:2, let me go back here real quick on my notes, that it says that the world became something, and then that word in the Hebrew is tohu, that the world was void, but really it should be translated, and the world became void. There was, with 1:1, we have this perfect condition of the earth then and the universe, and then all of a sudden something happened that made the world void. And many believe in what they call the gap theory, that this is the time period in which Lucifer fell that decimated this planet. You can also connect it in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet literally says that God did not create the world to be tahu. It's the exact same word. And so we see Jesus in creation in 1, we see probably the fall of Lucifer and the decimation of this planet in 2, and then, you know, whenever the devil comes around, he creates chaos. The Bible says that God is not the author of chaos, but what we see in Genesis 1:2 is a world filled with chaos. And God begins to bring divine order to that chaos by beginning to speak commandments into his creation. And I've had people really shocked to find out that before the fall, man had Adam had commandments in the garden that God spoke dominion over him. He's told him to replenish the earth and even told him he was to dress and to keep the garden, which means he was to serve God in the garden as well as to be God's watchman over the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. And then, of course, we see Lucifer very possibly showing up as the Nechash or one of his agents as the serpent in the tree. And Mark Flynn did such an outstanding job in his book on the Lambeth because he shows this. It's a seraphim. It's this flaming serpent or this flaming dragon. And it's from that very tree that the concept of illumination is drawn from. That whenever the esoteric people talk about the sun, they talk about this illumination or this rising. What they're talking about is this illuminated being that appeared in the garden that promised forbidden knowledge to mankind. It's all right there in the first three chapters.
That's a lot there, and certainly I did not have the depth. And I wonder how many people actually do have that depth to really understand the weight and content of those scripture passages. You know, it's all there, but you really have to dig down and understand the meaning. You had mentioned too when we talk about Lucifer that Lucifer was anointed or he had an anointing as well. What did you mean by that?
In Ezekiel's account of Lucifer, he calls him the anointed cherub that covers. And first of all, we would need to understand something about the dynamics of Lucifer, that many believe that the very throne of God is actually made up of angels, and that he was the canopy over the top of God's throne. So he was created with the ability to be able to hover over the manifested presence of God in the only place in the universe where God could not, he doesn't have to hold anything back but his presence, which is on his throne. And that's one of the reasons why sometimes you can be in an anointed service and, you know, Lucifer, if you will, can manifest himself, or one of his agents of his kingdom can manifest himself in a church setting, is because there's that ability there. But what many of us miss is that he is an anointed cherub. He has an anointing. And, I mean, you know, I'm spirit-filled, but, guys, the charismatic movement needs to realize that not every anointing comes from God. Not every supernatural manifestation comes from God. Lucifer has an anointing. And if we, especially as a minister, if I have sin in my life, if I have things not right with God or conflict, maybe things, wounds I've not dealt with in the past, that I can have another anointing begin to flow in my life. I call that a piggyback anointing, that Lucifer and his kingdom loves to be able to have this alternative anointing flow as you're ministering the word of God. And all of us have seen over the years where, you know, ministers are ministering, but all of a sudden just something kind of begins to go wrong. Or, I mean, even in the middle of a sermon, it's all of a sudden somehow or another that sermon went south. And you don't know why. It's because that not everything was under the blood, and that other anointing was able to flow. And right now in the body of Christ, we have got to have discernment.
Indeed we do.
Because people are running around saying, well, that's so anointed, that's so anointed. It may be, but it may not be God's anointing. It may be another anointing. You got to look at its fruit. You got to look at the root, look at the fruit, and then be able to discern which kingdom it's of.
Wow. And right now, I mean, that is a spiritual warfare. It's a level of spiritual warfare, I believe, right, that's taking place that really the body of the church and the church has really never seen before. This is what you're referencing, correct?
It is. And when we look at if we're into a period where the watchers and all the things that they bring are back onto the equation, in the last 100 years, the body of Christ is finding itself in a spiritual warfare that it has never had to be in its entire history. And so, I mean, if there was ever time to really walk with God and to stay true to the Word and to be serious about spiritual warfare, it's right now.
In your book, by the way, folks, in the Shiner Directive, Dr. Lake does discuss this in detail and does not just provide the playbook or an analysis of the playbook of the Luciferians and of the fallen ones, but also tells you how it provides. It's rather instructive in terms of how to exercise your discernment that you're talking about. So it's really an all-encompassing book. A lot of people just write about the problem, never provide solutions or never provide the information, but you, in fact, do that. And that was something I found extremely refreshing in reading your book, that, you know, how to employ that level of discernment specifically to identify where this anointing, as you say, comes from, aside from, obviously, you know, in a post-mortem situation, looking at the fruits or roots via hindsight. So it's very good how you have that framed in your book.
And, you know, I think one of the greatest weapons that we have in our spiritual warfare, you know, people look at, you know, the blood of Jesus and the name of Jesus, but the blood can only go where you were repented. And repentance is that secret weapon that we have in our arsenal. You know, we were talking about earlier about the path, you know, and God has this path for us to walk in, and you know, if we get off, God will make us wander around until we get back to the place where we left him. One of the Hebrew words for repentance is shuv, and it literally means to return back to that point where you left God. And repentance is beyond the comprehension of the kingdom of darkness. Lucifer and the angels that fell with him do not have the ability to repent. It's something they cannot comprehend. That's why they're trying to get the body of Christ away from repentance. It's a concept they can't understand. They have no weapon for it. The moment that you repent, and I mean, it's not just feeling sorry, but it's saying, Lord, I really messed up. You take me right back to where I should have been, and I'm returning back to your ways. I'm returning back to the word. The moment that you did that, everything the enemy has tried to build in your life falls apart at that moment. And God can put you right back on the path where you should have been, and then you can begin walking in the best he has for you. And that's why we have preachers today preaching against repentance. You don't need to. There's grace. No, grace is the ability to repent when you need to, and then to stay out of trouble after you've repented.
Amen. And that's so important. As you said, the fallen are unredeemable due to the nature that and what they did and did against God. Yet, as Satan and his spiritual warfare battle we are in today, and as you stated, unlike any other period of time, you know, we do have that repentance. And you write on the back of your book, it is time for the remnant to wake up and discern the times and be infused with heaven's power to withstand. We see in the book of Acts, and it's explained to us that the end times church, will be working miracles and doing great things and under God's authority. Do you think that end times church is here, or do you think they're just finding themselves, or are we still waiting for this remnant to appear?
I think the remnant is just now beginning to wake up. I've heard over the years, nobody talks about going back to a Book of Acts church, but they try to do it within the confines of their own denomination. And when you really put together the Book of Acts church, it was a Hebraic church. It agreed with all the word. Its Bible didn't start in Matthew. Its Bible started in Genesis, because there are a lot of things encoded into the Torah that not only teach us what sin is, but also teach us what the doctrines of the Watchers are, or what Babylon is, so that we can separate good and evil. And, you know, historically, all the great revivals that we have ever had, you go back to Jonathan Edwards, you can go back to Whitfield, all of them, they drew their definition of sin from the Torah of God so that we could see the absolute horror and ugliness of sin. And only when we see that can we see the true majesty of the cross. And I think that's one of the things that we're missing in this generation, is we have tried to redefine sin. And when you do that and you take away its ugliness and the damage that it does and how it absolutely corrupts everything around you, once you take that definition away, you can't really tap into the grace of God for salvation. And the cross simply becomes a novelty. It doesn't become life itself for us.
But boy, you just described not only the state of the church in this country and of today, but the state of our country itself, when you're attempting to redefine sin. And that's exactly what we've done over the last really century, if not, and really accelerated over the last several decades, from homosexuality to, you name it. That's really been the flavor or the bias of our laws and of our leaders. And it's interesting, you do point out that in your book and one of the interviews as well, where it seems like we've got entities, if you will, in this multiverse in which we inhabit, conversing with leaders of entire nations to do just that. Is that an accurate statement? I mean, I'm looking at this kind of in a macroscopic level, where you've got these entities, these fallen ones, who are directing entire nations. Is that true?
It is. A lot of Christians they confuse fallen angels with demons, and fallen angels do not want to possess someone. They would rather rule from the second heaven. They would they like to have mankind and their leaders on screens, and then they're simply Geppetto up there guiding nations and controlling nations. We even see that in the book of Daniel, where you had the prince over Persia, that it was the principality that was controlling Persia. And so when an angel was coming through the second heaven to be able to communicate with Daniel, he had a war on his hands, because that fallen angel, that fallen principality, did not want that information to get to Daniel. And so we have that happening. When we talk about demons, we're talking about the Nephilim, that are disembodied spirits because of the flood, that have this cessational desire to be able to inhabit flesh again, to manifest themselves, as well as the Nephilim are known for having, absolute endless cravings, whether it was for food, for sex, whatever debauchery they had. It was unsatiable. And we see that with those that people begin to have demonic attachments, whether it be greed or power seeking, whatever. And so we've got to separate the two. We have a ground war and we have an air war. One, are, if you will, are kind of the infantry, which are the demons, but all the generals are up in the second heaven.
Okay, and the demons, if I hear you correctly, are merely filling the vessel, the voided vessel. I suppose we could say, if you're not filled with if you're not covered by the blood or filled with the spirit, the demons will automatically fill that void, that vacuum created by the lack of the covering of the blood and the filling of the spirit. Is that right?
It is. In fact, you can kind of see a type and shadow of it when Israel went into the Promised Land. They had to drive out the ites. And, the Apostle Paul talks about part of our spiritual warfare is bringing down a stronghold. And in all the spiritual warfare classes I was in, no one ever defined what a stronghold was, because it's a fortified area. So there's something living on the inside of that. And so we can have wounds, we can have false concepts that we have accepted within our soul, that there's spiritual territory within our soul, if you will, that these we're not possessed, but there's a stronghold there where they can exert influence in our life because we have accepted something that was wrong that allowed them to embed themselves there. And so part of the process of once I am saved and I'm under the blood is as I renew my mind to the Word of God and through repentance, I begin to tear those things down and push those influences out of my soul and out of my life. That's why James tells the church that when you receive with meekness the engrafted Word, it's able to save your soul. And so that's part of the sanctification process that we as believers have to daily do in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is so delicate, if you will, that he'll bring up things so gently for us to deal with. And some, you know, all of us have been in prayer, and you know, God will bring up something that happened 15 years ago, and we don't know that that may be a wound, that there's this demonic force that is kind of that can kind of tweak us and exert some influence. And God says, "Why don't you just repent of that and forgive that person and bring that out of the blood, so I can get rid of that influence out of your life." And that's part of the sanctification process.
And that's that you speak to the power of repentance or the necessity of repentance in order to rid ourselves from that baggage, for lack of a better term. But what's kind of inhibiting us from our spiritual walk is still dealing with that, but not repenting from those things. Is that right?
That's right. You know, yeah, there was a general repentance when you get saved, but then as you walk with God, you know, God wants you to mature, and he wants you to begin getting rid of all this excess baggage. And God doesn't want to overwhelm you. He has a plan for you. And if we just simply yield to that plan, God will begin dealing with your stuff, if you will, so that you can get free of it. It's a process. I actually have great hope. You know, when you read when God appeared to Abraham, and it says, you know, "I'm El Shaddai, I'm Almighty God, come and walk before me, and be thou perfect." In English, that sounds real scary. You know, it's, okay, I'm Almighty God, I'm here, Jack, and you better walk this thing perfect, because, man, I got my eye on you now. It's what it sounds like in English. But when you read it in Hebrew, it's God saying, listen, come follow me. There's this path. I want you to walk with me. And as you walk it with me, I'm going to make you whole, is literally what God told him. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, come follow me, and I will make you. It's the same call.
What a difference. I mean, what a difference in the way it sounds, in intent and in content, and that's marvelous. Well, let me ask you a question based on that. As watchmen, if we would consider ourselves watchmen, and some people have called us watchmen, and I guess to a degree we do, we do consider ourselves that. We're always in prayer, and we're very, very careful to do the will of God as opposed to our own will. And sometimes there's this inner conflict. And I'm trying to, I guess I'm trying to be as transparent and open, and because I'm sure people listening to this have either experienced or are experiencing the same thing. How do you know, for example, if you want to do something but on a certain path, make a decision, and you really believe it's the right thing, and you're in prayer, and I mean, how do you identify God's will versus your will? Does that make sense? Does that question make sense? I mean, is there a way that we can be absolutely sure? Well, not just as watchmen, but as followers of Jesus Christ. How can we be sure that our decisions are of God besides prayer, a lot of prayer? I mean, is there an inner peace, or, you know, what signs can we rely upon?
Well, you know, there's one place in the New Testament where it literally says, "Don't let the peace of God be your umpire." But one of the things, you know, in my own life that I have found is, let me tell you a story. I had a friend that went over to Israel, and you know, he had studied about, you know, shepherds his whole life, and he wanted to see real Israeli shepherds, you know, doing their thing, so that he could really, you know, add impact to it. And so he was watching out his hotel window, and there was this guy that was a shepherd that was just yelling and screaming at the sheep, throwing rocks at the sheep, driving the sheep to the pen, and it really made him mad. And so he goes down and confronts this guy, and he said, you know, he tells him, he says, "You have just absolutely decimated forever my concept of what a shepherd is." And the guy looked at him and says, "Oh," he says, "I understand. I'm not a shepherd. I'm the butcher."
Okay.
If you're driven to do it, there's a difference between being driven and being led.
Wow.
If we're driven to do something, because, I mean, all of us wrestle with this. The flesh enjoys being driven. The carnal nature will drive you to things. And, you know, it'll try to make it look right. And, you know, if I just don't do this, I'm just going to explode. I'm just going to die. And you know, how many people do things and get up in front of church to do things because they're just simply driven to be up front.
Right.
But if led, there's a gentleness and a peace with it. That God says, you know, this is the way I'm leading you. Now, here's the pieces of the puzzle that you're going to need. Whenever he leads you, he gently prepares you and begins putting the pieces of the puzzle in place. You know, 50 years ago when we had all this craziness happen with us, you know, the devil was trying to drive us someplace, but at the same time, God was leading us someplace. And if, in fact, I think my wife and I came to a real pivotal point here a few years ago. We were sitting in, I think it was our living room, we said, you know what? For the first time in my life, because this whole thing kind of started when this witch crawled into the, into our van and tried to supposedly attack my wife or whatever. She didn't realize it had, for the grace of God, she was about to get a hold of Mama Bear. But, you know, we look back at that, and now we can say, thank God that happened. Because look at what God brought us through, and look at what we've learned. And if that had not have happened, the Shinar Directive would have never been written. That I would have never researched the occult. I would have never gotten my head out of the sand and begin to really find out what's going on in the world. And so through that entire process, God was gently leading us and preparing us and keeping us safe, guys. I mean, my wife shares it in her book. You know, we've had chases on the highway. They sabotaged our vehicles. We've been poisoned. We had witches and kids in the occult circling our house 24/7 for a while, uttering curses at us. They killed some of our animals. All these different things. And in fact, even tried to crash a jet into our house. All these things God brought us through, that he was just gently leading. God told my wife, I think it was 6 months or more, that they were going to try to crash a jet into the house. And so she's sitting there watching this jet come down toward the house, and she's just praying, and she knows that it's not going to touch the house because God told her almost a year or so before that time that it was coming.
Oh.
It's like God just gently puts you in the right place, and he's leading you, and he's guiding you in the process. He's making you into something that you could never be without him in your life. And that's really the difference. Is am I being driven to do it because it's some unspoken need or carnality in my life or some wound in my life? That I you know, being driven, it's like almost like I'll never be right, I'll never be whole until I get this done. And we see people so driven. Or it's, you know, if it was me, I could do it. I could not do it because it really doesn't matter, but because God wants it done. And this is the direction he's giving the pieces, and he's helping me move in that direction.
So it's not necessarily a passive, you're not saying to be passive. You're saying to be led. In other words, seek the guidance and follow the guidance versus just using a sledgehammer to hammer a nail or to acquiesce to the carnality of the desire, I guess. And you'll know the difference. The difference will be clear.
It'll be clear. Even with the writing of the book, I put this book together in about 8 months. And, I mean, some days just the anointing of God was just as strong. And things fell, you know, into place, and it wasn't being driven. I was at the right place. I was led to the right place at the right time. And the peace and the anointing of God was there. And, guys, I would remember stuff that I had read or heard maybe 20 years ago. And I would have to go back and dig out the source. That, I mean, I could almost see the book, the cover of the book, and the page it was on. Wow. And I'd have to go back and find the book so I could get the right quote. That's this God preparing you and leading you into the right place. So all that 15 years led me into a place to where, you know, last March, I pitched this idea to this book to Dr. Horn. He says, good, when can you have it done? And so from the end of March until I think we handed him the final chapter around the end of September of last year.
Wow.
It just flowed together fast.
And the difference between, once again, performing or being obedient to God in writing that book versus writing, you know, the Hardy Boy Chronicles, it wouldn't have fallen together that quickly. And because I know the same thing too. When I'm doing a research project, I'm looking at attempting to put together or compile some information for a report, for example, whether it be part of a book or whatever. Sometimes it never comes together, or there's just so much confusion, and of course God is not the author of confusion. We know that. Yet other times, if I find myself just opening myself up and saying, okay, God, you know, what am I supposed to do? Man, I can get a lot done in a very short amount of time, and everything just fall together like you had described. So I guess that's kind of the that should tell me and tell all of us what is of God and what is of our carnal nature. And that's what you're saying.
Yeah, and you'll have peace. I mean, there's been situations that my wife and I have had supernatural peace while our flesh was screaming the whole time. You know, and you walk away from those situations, you have, oh, boy, I could have said this and I could have said that, but yet the grace of God constrained me. We have times like that, and then we have those times of this supernatural lucidity to where everything becomes crystal clear, and you know you're supposed to write that day, and you're supposed to do the research because there's a grace and anointing of God to do it, and it just comes so easy.
Because of the love. The supernatural lucidity, I love that. If I can borrow that phrase, that's great. But you're right. I didn't mean to interrupt you or talk over you. There is a delay. Dr. Lake, I apologize. There's a delay in our headphones. So if that happens, I apologize. But you're right. I mean, wow, it all comes together when you are led and you are obedient.
Well, that's, again, part of that path. When I'm walking that path, then God is free to do more in my life. You know, that's why sin is so decimating for the believer, because it absolutely keeps me away from the best that God wants for me. It keeps me away from the shalom of God, which not only means, you know, to be in a peaceful state, it's healing, deliverance, salvation, everything that the kingdom represents. God's wanting to continually have me on a drip feed in my life. But the moment I step off that path into other things, it begins to impede that flowing into my life. And that's why, you know, repentance and returning back to the ways of God are so important, because we're going to need that for the days ahead.
What are the days ahead, Dr. Lake? And this is a return of Nimrod, isn't it? This is, and you, maybe I'm jumping ahead here, but if I can go back a little bit, you talk about in your book, you talk about the five I wills of Lucifer, and you talk about the the architecture of Nimrod as it will manifest itself in today, as it is manifesting itself today. What's going on today? And I know that's really kind of a broad question, but maybe you can hone it down and take us to where we need to be and focus on what we need to focus on at this point in the interview.
I think one of the things I heard, Chaplain Lindsey Williams, and he has a testimony of one of the elite kind of in his old age begin to this kind of open up and share with him. And one of the things that he said that really kind of perked up my ears is they said that they knew that God's hand was on America, and the only way to do what they wanted to do is they had to move America away from God.
Mm.
And that's a powerful statement. And so everything that they have been doing, from education to the restrictions that they're putting on when you look right now, Christianity is being pummeled in America, while we were seeing Islam becoming a favored religion in America.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and we're seeing all. Yeah, it's all backwards. Now, you know, from my point of view, I think that Islam is another expression of esoteric knowledge and a lot of other things. But why is it that freedom of religion works for them, but it doesn't for us? I don't see anybody going into Muslim bakeries and suing them because they won't make them a wedding cake. It's only Christians.
But see, right there, okay, Dr. Lake, right there, and this is, this is kind of what excites me in terms of your level of knowledge. And we see so many people talking about Islam, for example, in America and in the West, all over, but specifically in America. And we see people being very and righteously critical of Islam and describing it as a political system masquerading as a religion. We get that, but they stop. People, the very intellectually, very smart people, they stop right there, and they don't go any further to look what's underneath that spirit of Islam. And that really, but it's people like you, what you just said right there, as being Islam as being part of this esoteric, even mysticism, the esoteric knowledge, or at least the facilitation of the end times ideology, or the end times working playbook.
And that's one thing, you know, you see, you still have people in Israel who are waiting for a Messiah. You have the Muslims who are awaiting a world Messiah.
Imam Mahdi, yeah.
You have the UN. You know, in the third hour, we can get into the political, religious, and economic systems that Nimrod started and his control over them from then till now. But, you know, one thing I see is those in common are waiting for a Messiah, where Christianity and believers of Christ already know that their Messiah has come and has risen and is ready, waiting to redeem them. And that's one thing that, you know, we see today, I see as one of the main points of why Christianity needs to be silenced.
Yeah, by our enemies. But sorry to interrupt, but more to the point, though, is or in addition, perhaps, is what you just said, though, you know, about Islam being allowed, being given a free pass. And everyone's complaining about that and saying this is not right, but they're not getting to the nugget, the core behind that spirit.
You know, one of the things I have postulated, and I'm still researching this out, but, you know, there were two great repositories of esoteric knowledge on the planet. One was in the Vatican, and the other one was in Constantinople. And I believe when Constantinople fell to the Muslim raiders, I don't believe they destroyed all those scrolls and all that esoteric knowledge. I believe it was kind of incorporated into what Islam was. And so I look at the elite just simply looking at Islam as another expression of their esoteric knowledge of what they're doing in the earth. And I really believe, you know, it's like Dr. Marquis says, they're trying to create the conditions so that the final despotic king, or what we call the son of perdition, can come back. And I think they really believe that they can use Islam to bring that about. And the only thing, you know, stopping it is the salt in the earth, which would be Christianity and would be the Word of God. And those that really believe that the Word of God says what it means, and it means what it says, and that's the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And so they've got to suppress us to begin raising up, because everything is displacement. When the children of Israel went into Israel, they had to displace the evil. And so what we're seeing is reverse displacement. They're replacing the Judeo-Christian ethics and belief systems that founded America. They're having to replace that with another matrix, and that other matrix that is compatible to the occult core of what the Masons and everything did in the founding of this country, that Islam is compatible with it. And so that's one of the reasons that they're uniting. You know, to me, it's always been a quandary. You know, I'm looking at this as a practical side. You know, here we have the ultra progressives on the one hand, they're supporting, you know, the gay and lesbian marriage and all of that. At the same time, they're supporting Islam, that the very existence of Islam will, if they ever take power, is to go and to kill all the gay and lesbians in America.
That never made sense to me. It really, I mean, I'm sure to the majority of our listeners, any thinking, rational, sensible person, it doesn't make sense to them either. So
it makes you fearful for that community. They don't even know what the progressives are setting them up for.
But why the intellectual mental disconnect there? I mean, what is it? And you do get into this in your book, folks. Once again, the Shiner Directive, our guest, Dr. Michael Lake, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. Now you get into this too. Is it mind control part of this that's taking place here, where it causes this disconnect between with Islam and the cheerleaders for immorality? Not knowing that they're the first to go once Islam would take over?
I think part of it is, I think that, you know, they've contaminated our educational system. And I show in the book how that there was a strategic plan with the skull and crossbones, that they transformed our education. We're no longer really educated today. We are conditioned. And so it's conditional response. In fact, it goes all the way back, let me once again grab my notes here. It goes all the way back to the University of Leipzig. The guy that trained Pavlov, which was a guy named Wilhelm Wundt, developed something called conditional psychology. And the elite sent men there to study underneath them. They came back and transformed American education in the 1940s. And so, you know, we're not taught critical thinking. We're not taught how to connect the dots anymore. We're simply conditioned that when this trigger and this trigger happens, this is how you respond. You know, that's why we're not taught really about Columbus. We're just taught dates and figures, and we're just constantly being conditioned, and it allows them to control the populace. All you have to do is have the right soundbite on television, the right soundbite go across the airways, and all of a sudden you get this response that goes across the nation. And it doesn't have to be logical, or they want you to buy their product. Just find the right consumer response, because we're trained from kindergarten on to respond to their stimuli. And then when you add to that the power of television, you know, I was surprised to find out that the catheter ray tube was actually created by the Golden Dawn. It was their first effort to be able to talk to the other side of the veil. And then Nazi Germany were the ones who actually developed the television. And
wow.
we find, you know, some of this research, you go, no way. But yeah, they were the ones that actually helped develop the television. But what we have found out is that when you begin watching TV, especially if you do it in entertainment mode, which most people do, that it shuts down the analytical side of your brain, which puts you into a passive alpha state, which is almost like an altered state of consciousness, to where it's almost like a hypnotic state, so that you never question what's being put into there. And so that you're having all this data dumping every time that you watch TV. And Hollywood learned this off real quick, and look what they've taken us. They've taken us to Leave It to Beaver, to The Modern Family. And that was done through the medium of television. They have used it to social engineer America to make it something that it wasn't to begin with.
Isn't this also, to go a little deeper into television and communications, and you discuss and write and talk about the and so does Paul McGuire as well, talk about the specific Hertz level of the television causing the alpha state, shutting down your analytical side, as you mentioned. And but on a large scale, it really transforms society. But isn't this part of perfecting mind control through electronic induction? And isn't this using a certain identified frequency? Because you do talk about the harmonics of DNA and harmonics of the earth and harmonic, I'm not going to say that word correctly, I never say it, resonance of the earth. I mean, this all fits together, doesn't it?
It does. You know, in fact, years ago I was watching a 2020, they had Brian Greene on there talking about string theory. And one of the things that really caught my attention at the quantum level, the smallest element that we know that exists is a quark. It's much smaller than an atom. And one of the part of the problem that was a conundrum for Einstein was that at the quantum level, relativity doesn't seem to really work right. It really gets spooky when you do things at the quantum level. And string theory postulated that it was because at the smallest level in this quark, there is a string that's resonating. You know, and as a Christian, when I heard that, I go, oh, my word. All of creation is still resonating when God said, light be. It's the word, his power is still resonating through all of creation. And so I thought, well, let me research this out more, because there'll be some biblical signposts as we begin to study this. And so I wanted to know what the Residence was a planet Earth, and it's 7.83. All those are biblical numbers. That even in the harmonic resonance of the Earth, we have number 7, which is God's plan for salvation. It's all encoded in the 7 feasts, which take us all the way from, you know, Jesus fulfilled the spring feast the first time he came. We're still at Shavuot. We're at Pentecost now, but when he comes back, the book of Revelation, are the fall feasts being played out before us. So we see God's plan for salvation. 8 is the number of new beginnings, new birth, and 3 is the perfect witness. That's the harmonic that this planet is still resonating with. And wow. I began to do a little research and found out that 7.83 hertz can be directly inputted into the human brain. That if I could put an infrasound device on you, I could actually broadcast my voice directly into your head using that frequency.
Okay. Well, that's mighty convenient.
There's a lot of harmonics with that.
All right. So, getting back to, for example, television, that broadcast, I mean, there's a certain frequency, if you will, or resonance of television, right? Sound wave, there is some programming. Okay.
I think sound wave. I think the combination of the two put us, because I mean, your mind will go to higher hertz of awareness. You know, it's just like if you're in combat, you could be way up around 20 hertz, or when you're slumbering, you know, it's down lower, like maybe 6 hertz or 5 hertz. And so, watching television lowers your awareness to where you're not thinking, you're not filtering what you're hearing, you're just accepting all of it as pure data. And it goes directly into your unconscious mind, and it becomes the data pool in which you begin basing perception on around you. That's why, you know, have you ever guys ever said in churches, you know, the preacher's actually trying to tell you what sin is, and all of a sudden you have Christians, they get mad. They have an emotive response, a negative response to the written word of God. And all they can tell is, I don't feel like it should be that way.
Yes.
It's because you have been programmed, and all that junk has been dumped onto your hard drive, if you will, of your mind, and it's at an emotive response. There's no logic to it. There's no processing to it. And it gets them on an emotional level to reject everything of the Word of God because it's been programmed into us by our televisions.
Yeah, and one of the horrible things I've heard and you hear a lot is, well, my God did not do that, or the God I believe in is not like that.
Well, it's not, I don't think it is God, is it? I mean, it's the exploitation of...
Well, what they've done is through the manipulation of, you know, not even, only the through frequency, but from the poison and the food and the water and the air, it has they have created a God of their own imagination that is contrary to the God of Scripture. And when we see that happening in the church, you know, this is where we see this apostasy come in. And it is a combination of, you know, mental and physical breakdown of, you know, we can call the manipulation of the DNA and a crooked and twisted doctrine being given to the church, aside from Christians, you know, doing the studying for themselves and keeping sound doctrine, they have fallen away from the true word of God and have been, that's been absorbed by wishful thinking and vain imaginations.
It has, and when you're in a society of affluence, as long as everything's going okay, you can have doctrines like that because, you know, it's really not going to cause a bump in your road. Those are what I call luxury error. But, man, when the prophecy starts hitting the fan, you better be exactly right on with God. You know, every time Israel had times of great affluence and great wealth is where they begin to wander. Because wealth can mimic spirituality.
Wealth can mimic spirituality. Okay.
It can. Isn't that what you see in the Laodicean church?
Yes. Yes. Very good.
They trusted their gold and what they could do with their hands instead of walking righteously before God.
And I think people need to hear that more than once. Wealth can mimic spirituality. Folks, please, understand that. Understand exactly what Dr. Lake means when he says that. I think that has, I think that is the core or at the core of a lot of our problems today. And yeah, I get that. I think that's bears repeating and bears really ingraining this into your mind. Our DNA, since you mentioned DNA, we were wired, were we not, to pick up the voice of God, if you will, since we were talking about resonance and but our DNA is wired to pick up the voice of God. And isn't the coming system of the Antichrist going to affect that in some fashion where we are not going to be able to communicate with God because of our DNA is going to be altered to the fact that or to the point we're not going to be able to talk with God?
You know, well, I think at the DNA level, there was a study done at Harvard where they found out there's basically an antenna array built onto your DNA for you to pick up cosmic vibrations. So I think at our DNA level on up, we were wired to hear the voice of God. But, you know, when I was reading through it, every couple of years I'll read through systematic theology just to make sure to, you know, kind of refresh my mind and make sure I'm not too far off the beaten path. But I was reading one, and the author made this statement. He said that the image of God, you know, we were made in the image of God. Now, sin marred that image, but that image is still there. And he said that image of God within is what gives us a conscience. And since we have a conscience, we can repent. So we have the image of God within, and that image speaks.
Wow.
intertranshumanism. This is one of the reasons why God absolutely showed no mercy to a Nephilim or to a Gibberim or to a Raphaim or all the different names they go by. Once the genetic code was altered enough that it erased the image of God and replaced it with something else, it is impossible for them to repent.
Man, this is fascinating, Dr. Lake. And folks, Dr. Lake, it goes into great detail in his book, The Shinar Directive. Visit his website. You can either go to HagmanandHagman.com, click on the link to his website, or his website is KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. There you'll find just a plethora of resources, of videos and audio interviews. Fantastic learning. I'll tell you, between his book and his interviews, what a fantastic learning experience I've underwent here. It's just amazing. Folks, we're up against the top of the hour. Dr. Lake, we're up against the top of the hour. Have to take a break. Hang with us on the other side. I'd like you to perhaps get into exactly how the elite, the globalists, the Illuminists, the Luciferians, how they're using the resources, governments, and so on of the world to prepare for Nimrod's return, what we can expect, and even at the end, what we can do about it. And most importantly, what we need to do, where we need to be spiritually, mentally, and perhaps even physically. Stay with us.
And welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to hour number 3 on this Wednesday, April 8th, 2015 edition of the Hagman & Hagman Report. Our guest tonight is Dr. Michael Lake. His website is KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. That's KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. And his book is called The Shinar Directive, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition. And Dr. Michael Lake, you are the chancellor and founder of Bible Life College and Seminary. You want to explain to our audience what your organization does?
We began it about 30 years ago to originally to be a part of training men and women that were aspirants of the gospel ministry that really couldn't afford on-campus seminary. And, you know, today's prices, sometimes that can be $900 a credit hour or more. We thought outside the box. We developed a non-traditional model so that men and women can study right where God has them, whether it's in their local church or underneath their pastor, and get the education they need. The last few years, we've been seeing so many people just want to do it just for their own enrichment that they're not really getting fed in the pulpits across America, and they want to get deeper in the Word. So we just have a lot of people just really hungry for God's Word that can take their studies right in their own home. They don't have to travel anywhere. They can incorporate it even the study time into their own daily lives, and we try to keep it affordable. At the undergraduate level, it's just $65 a credit hour.
Fantastic.
That's great.
Yeah.
And also, I saw you have a DVD released with your book. What is in the DVD?
Well, actually, I ended up having to have two DVDs. The first one, we have about 130 Christian books, classic Christian books, to help people build up their own libraries. And on the second one, I have 93 hours of teachings that I have done. Many of them are seminars I've done across the nation that have workbooks just to help people get deeper into the Word. And, you know, my desire and my heart's cry is to activate, nourish, and empower the remnant in this generation.
Thank you. Thank you for that. And what a wonderful job you are doing. And, you know, folks, I cannot speak highly enough about Dr. Lake's work, especially the book, The Shinar Directive. If you have the means, certainly grab a hold of that. The DVDs sound like a marvelous idea. Dr. Lake, before we continue into some really important stuff here, I got to ask you two somewhat trivia questions. And I don't mean trivial. I mean just kind of off script, pretty much the way we've been going all night here, I guess. But two things that you said or wrote or both caught my attention and that caused me to do a number of double takes, triple takes, whatever. One thing, these are not relevant and necessarily, but to what we've been talking about, but they just it's just part of the deception, I think. The first thing I want to ask you about was CERN and the search for the God particle, and the God particle. Of course, that's the title of a science book by Dr. Leon Letterman, I believe it is. But it wasn't going to be the God particle, was it? This was kind of a bastardization of something he said in reference to the Higgs boson particle. Can you tell us a little bit about that? Because I thought that was fascinating, and it just stopped me in my tracks when I heard it.
Yeah, the media seem to, you know, grasp anything that they think will work with whatever agenda they have. He was actually speaking out of frustration. He was basically saying, I can't find that God blank particle. And so the media simply took his superlative out of his statement and reduced it to the God particle. But what I believe CERN is really trying to learn how to do is to create stable dimensional portals. You know, we do know that the occult have been doing that for centuries, probably even millennia. There's stories of Aleister Crowley doing it, of L. Ron Hubbard, and Jack Parsons doing it here in America in the desert. But I believe it's unreliable. that, you know, technocrats want something to where they can flip a switch and it comes on 100%. If they want to make that portal, you know, 3 miles wide or 3 foot wide, they want to be able to control it. And so when I look at that CERN, even some statements that are coming out of CERN, is that they're literally saying that we may discover doorways into other realities, which I believe was the very purpose of what they're doing to begin with. They're trying to figure out how to create that dimensional portal that Nimrod was trying to do with the Tower of Babel.
Mm, okay. Which does make more sense as opposed to the narrative we're being fed for what it's supposedly doing or what they're doing with this apparatus. Of course, we know the statue of Shiva and the logo of CERN 666. And yeah, it fits well with that nefarious agenda. Anyway, the other trivia question, and this, you know, I consider myself a pretty well-researched kind of guy. But when I heard, and I believe that you stated this, and I just want to ask you about this, because again, this really had taken me aback. I never gave this a thought. You're the source of, the only source I heard this from. World War II, concentration camps, the gas chambers, the ovens. You had stated that, I believe it was you, and correct me if I'm wrong if it wasn't, but the ashes of the victims from the Nazi ovens had been taken around throughout Europe by occultists, by the Nazi occultists or by the occultists, whatever, and spread around spread around Europe for cause, for a specific purpose. Can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, I was actually citing another ministry's research, but there were witnesses that came forward after the end of World War II that all of the ashes from all of the victims, if you will, of the concentration camps, were gathered together in trucks, and they used them in a pagan occult ritual that its specific purpose was to rededicate the ground of Europe back to the old gods.
Mm.
And so you can kind of see the spiritual entropy begin to really take a hold of Europe after World War II.
Wow.
And I think it's part of the plan. You know, when you look back and you see, and I document this in the book, and I refer to the ones that had brought this out, that the Illuminati, right after a Civil War, planned World War I, II, and III.
Right.
Which, they were planned that far back. It's amazing the power they wield over this planet.
Well, and that's it. I suppose right now, through your book, have done such a great job in terms of really mapping this out. I mean, right now, we are at the doorway, if you will, of this, of world, I believe, of a third world war, where the Luciferians, the Illuminists, the elite, they are using all of the resources, governments, tapping into this supernatural interdimensional power in preparation of the Son of Perdition or Nimrod's return. I mean, we see all financial systems they're about ready to collapse or being collapsed, which will result in the enslavement of all mankind. And as you point out, political systems are being set up to control the entire planet, the watcher technologies to empower their agendas, mind control, and transhumanism. And the last thing, transhumanism, is very big right now. So, I mean, to take us where we need to go, where we haven't really covered in this, and I apologize for the seemingly lack of coherency of the of this interview, but there's just so much here, there's just so much to really get into, but we could spend 3 days talking about the subjects we've talked about here in the last couple of hours, but to take us where we need to go in terms of assessing where we are today, and the last part, you know, how we must prepare ourselves to fight against it and how we can make a difference.
You know, I was kind of looking at their end game. It's not just about bringing Nimrod back, that they actually have a social structure in mind. And so, you know, I kind of put everything that I have learned together and brought it in with Plato's Republic. And, you know, Plato's Republic, when you really distill it down, there's three classes of individuals. There's the elite that are all-knowing, all-wise, and according to, you know, Plato, they were going to be, they're benefactors for all mankind. They're going to know best for everybody. And then you have the regular Joe like you and I that are basically the working class that we make sure that, you know, the elite have their needs met. We, you know, we can scrape up a living. And then you have this third group, which are the enforcer class. They're around to keep us in order so that the elite can stay in power. And when you really kind of blend it together, then you blend it with the book of Revelation, you begin to see some things come out that I think with transhumanism, what their end game is going to be is that the elite class are going to have almost near immortality, that they're going to be able to live in their minds for hundreds of years. They're going to have super durable bodies. And in fact, there's a class in the book of Revelation that death runs from them. You know, and I think it's humorous to me that these guys have made themselves where they're not subject to death, that disease won't take a hold of them, but it may very be that some of the trans-eugenic cords that they develop, God uses to attack them to where they wish they could die.
Hmm.
and they end up getting thrown into the lake of fire alive. Then you look at the worker class like us, they'll probably do things to where we're going to have extended lives, but there's going to be levels of mind control so that they can keep us under tow, that they decide what we're going to be. That's very a technocratic society. But then you're going to have this third class, the super soldier. That's going to be extremely hard to kill with super strength, and they're hive mind controlled, which is also something DARPA's working on, to where they can be used to keep us all in line. Which I think is their end game. Now, how far to that they're going to get, I don't know. I sometimes look at the super soldier class. That's the Joel Chapter 2 Army.
Right. Which Russ Izdar talks a lot about this, and I know you're familiar with the work of Russ Izdar, and he's been on talking about the super soldier, the programs, all of this. And okay.
We had a caller last night who said the same thing about Joel 2 Army.
Right.
Equated it to what DARPA has been working on, these, how they will not break rank, you know, how they'll be able to continue without, you know, unhindered, no matter what is come against them. And the caller made the point, you know, what else could do this aside from the machines that you see, unless it's some kind of supernatural army, aside from what DARPA's putting together. And they're, I mean, they're really out there with their creations or attempted creations.
They are, and I think what Russ is talking about is they're basically their disruptive force to destabilize the Earth. Now, all those guys are expendable. But on the other side of that, imagine having guys that have been completely mind-controlled with a hive mind mentality that are more like the Terminator.
Oh.
You shoot them as it's coming because they have bio-enhanced bodies.
Okay. So what is our protective force against them? We're going to have to invoke some supernatural protection in addition to whatever else we might have at our disposal. But ultimately, I suppose the only thing that we really can rely upon is the supernatural divine protection and the covering of the blood, right?
It is. And I think some of the last books written in the Bible were the writings of John. He writes the Gospel of John so that we all might believe. And then he writes Revelation. Now, I call Revelation the fifth gospel because it's actually reintroducing Jesus to the church. We have so distorted who Jesus is. We have gotten so hyper-grace that, I mean, I've had people tell me, they read the book of Revelation, they say, if that's what God does, he's not my God. Well, you're right, he's not your God, but he is my God. Mm. And what he does is going to be just and true. That book was written for the bondservants of Christ. You know, it's not written for those left behind, if you will. It's for us now, so that we can rediscover. When you look historically, the first time Jesus came, Israel was demanding Messiah ben David, the conquering king. They could not wrap their minds around Messiah coming first as Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. That's why the Jewish people rejected Jesus, is because they demanded, God, you're going to do it this way. I want Messiah ben David. Now, we're getting to the last days, and all the body of Christ is saying, no, I want this merciful God. I want the suffering servant. I want Messiah ben Joseph. And God said, listen, I've got to give you this fifth gospel, church, so that you don't miss it. When he comes back, he is Messiah ben David. He is the conquering king. If you do not line up with him, you are cut off, Jack. I mean, that's a hard gospel, but that's the truth of where we're heading. When he comes back, he's not playing patty cake. He's coming as the conquering king, and we better be about lining up with him.
And if we don't pay attention. Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, no, I was just going to say, if we don't pay attention, we are likely to miss it. And as Christians, we can't afford to miss it. As followers of Jesus, we cannot afford to miss it. So we've got to pay attention to what's in the Bible, what's in the gospel, what's in the scriptures, and, of course, the book of Revelation, and accept it for the instructive nature, and informative nature of what it is. So I think I understand that.
I think even the cure for the Laodicean church is found in the book of Revelation. You know, where Jesus says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, you know, answers and lets me in, we always give that as a salvation message. That's not a salvation message. He's knocking at the door of the church, and what he's calling them into is a marriage ketubah. There are four different types of covenants in the Word of God, and the highest one is the marriage covenant. And if we understood the culture, we would understand what he's talking about. Let's say that my wife and I were teenagers growing up in a Jewish community, and we decided we wanted to get married. Well, she'd go talk to her dad, and I'd go talk to mine. And the dads would talk back, well, yeah, this sounds like a good idea. Well, there would be a point in time that I and my father would come up to their house door. I would knock on that door, and then her father would turn to her and say, do you want to let this guy in? Now, what we're doing is really serious, because we're going to hash out your marriage covenant. Are you sure this is the guy? Well, if she opens the door and lets us in, we come and we have supper together, we sup together. And then I, as the bridegroom, would say, listen, I am preparing a place for her. This is my calling. This is what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. And I spill out every bit of it before her family. And, you know, the body of Christ is kind of caught up in that. Everybody talks about, you know, in my house, there are, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. In my father's house, there are many mansions. That's the bridegroom sharing his part. But what we forget is what comes next. Now her family looks at my father and I and say, who does she have to become to be ready for you? What does she have to learn? What skills does she have to learn? What does she need to change in her life to match who you are? That's the answer to the Laodicean church, is us realizing Jesus is coming back soon, and that we become that bride that is now preparing for her soon coming Lord and King and husband, so that I've got to discard everything that does not line up with him. I've got to leave childhood behind. I've got to leave childish things behind, and I am coming back, and I'm preparing myself for the returning of Messiah ben David, who is Almighty God come in the flesh. He is the Word in motion, and I've got to grow up and line up with him.
Wow.
That's why 1 John is so critical. 1 John is the only book. You know, the Apostle John wrote 1 John after the book of Revelation. You know, I can see this pastor rabbi saying, you know, what am I going to do? I show them all this stuff that's happening. Man, it's horrible. I've got to give them something. And so he writes this little epistle, 1 John. And 1 John is loaded for bear. I mean, this apostle love says, you know, you don't line up with this, you're a liar. You say you follow Christ, but you're not doing this. There's no truth in you. I mean, that's some strong words for an apostle of love.
Indeed.
It's the only book in the entire New Testament that uses the word Antichrist. He says, here's how you identify Antichrist. Here's what he does. This is what his prophets do. And he tries to deny the divinity of Christ. He draws you away from the commandments and the ways of God. He just spells it all out. But he says, this is not so with you because you understand these things and you don't live a life caught up in sin, that you begin following the commandments of God because you're saved and you've learned the ways of God. And then he ends 1 John with a magnificent statement. He says, if you keep yourself. I think it's interesting he uses that word because it corresponds with Adam keeping in the garden, that he was a watchman. And you can actually take it down to its root word that we get the hedge of protection from. What you do is either building a hedge of protection around you or it's tearing it apart. And so now the Apostle John is contrasting, pointing back to the garden before the fall, and he says, if you keep yourself, the wicked one touches you not.
Very instructional. Okay. And as you write, just to recap here, Heaven's Jewish Apostle of Love, the Apostle John reveals both a coming conflict in his book of Revelation, but 1 John provides the ancient wisdom encoded in 1 John to equip the bondservants of Messiah with the tools of the king or to the kingdom or of the kingdom to overcome the Shinar directive. And that's what it's all about. And you just basically said that very well in terms of in keeping yourself and understanding what that means.
Absolutely. I think that's what taps into the power of God. When we're walking in the ways of God, being led by the Spirit of God, and staying true to the Word, we're positioning ourselves not only to have hedges of protection around us, but to be in the right place at the right time for God to intervene the most powerful way.
Yeah,
you know, the last thing you want is to be out of God's will when the super soldiers knock on your door.
Right. And it's that divine hedge of protection that will protect you. No, plinking 22 is going to take out the super soldier or that vast army that is going to come, you know, coming after you. It's going to be the divine being plugged into that hedge of protection, having the covering from that in order to survive what's coming. I think I understand that pretty well, and I think our listening audience does as well. And we must keep that attitude, connection with God. It's got to be active and on all of the time.
It does, and we don't understand the power of obedience. I think God's going to allow us to walk through some things so that we can not only learn obedience, but, you know, I don't care what shows up. I don't care what it's powered by. You know, any time a principality or power, I don't care if it's a watcher. If they manifest in this realm and I'm in right standing with God, they have got to bow to the name of Jesus.
Right. And we're kind of coming full circle to the, you know, your book and the introduction, how you describe what you and your family, your wife in particular, went through battling the supernatural, among other things, but how you were able to prevail over that very same or similar type of attack, or at least the origins were the same. So you've walked the walk in terms of fighting the fight that we're going to be seeing soon.
It's a fight that, you know, if you look at throughout the message from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from Job and Daniel, is the walk of faith. It's having everything stripped away from you in the physical and in the flesh to be able to walk in the Spirit. And that's what you're referring to when you talk about, I think the Lord's going to put us through some things. And I believe that's the case also, that we're going to have to, in a sense, go through our own wilderness to learn this obedience that the Lord commands of us.
And I think it would be better to do it now while things aren't so bad. You know, the last thing you want to do is have to take a crash course on this stuff. You know, submit that now and allow him to teach you some things. Now, begin that journey, that walk now. I think we need to move away from Christianity being an event. It is not an event. It is a journey. It has always been a journey from the very beginning. And it was me walking with God, and God dealing with my stuff, because that stuff's going to kill me, and then getting me to where I need to be. And I found in my life that if I have that kind of heart, God's amazing. What I have found is if I'm willing, I've seen God protect me, guys, to be truthful, that he really shouldn't have. You know, with where I was, the level of protection I needed, I didn't really have right then, but I still had it. Because if my heart's right and I'm trying, that God will treat you now like you're already there as he's teaching you how to get there. Isn't that what we see with Abraham? He goes down and messes up in Egypt and still comes out with all these cows?
Absolutely. And that's a very loving and understanding God. That's a father like God, in my view. Very forgiving and very,
And as you write in your book, God, you know, if we're not experienced, as you write, you're talking about how Abraham left, was called out of Babylon to walk with the Lord. And you say in your book here that if we are not experiencing that, we have either not left Babylon or we have not been taught how to walk with God. And this is something I've been reading about, you know, from Hebrews 8 through 16, chapter 8 verses, or Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 16. It talks about these walking out of nations, out of situations, out of circumstances, to only rely and trust on the Lord for all your supernatural and physical protections and needs.
Absolutely. You know, somehow or another, we have turned church into a Greco-Roman theater. And that's the last thing it needs to be. It needs to be a training center. It needs to be a fill-up station. It needs to be where your pastor sometimes needs to be more like a drill sergeant. And you know, there's a place where he doesn't need to pat on your head all the time. He needs to gird you up and say, listen, it's time that you learn how to march and you learn how to do these things yourself. These are your weapons in Christ. Now I'm going to take you out to the range and we're going to see just how well you can learn to fire these things. That needs to be in church too. But what we've turned it into is to a theater. We go and we're entertained and we give this little pep talk and we leave. You know, I was raised Baptist, and I mean the Baptist that if you didn't get your feet trampled to where they were only about, you know, a half inch thick by the time you got out of church, that pastor wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And now it's how good that pastor makes you feel about your sinful self, you know. As long as you feel good about your sinful self, and then you can go ahead and just do what you want now because it's all under grace.
That
guy is preparing you for the first battle we have.
But are we going to see the reclamation of our church back to that what it should be, or is all of that lost and we're going to have to turn toward the independent remnant in the basement, in the back room, kind of worshiping, decentralized and broken away from whatever established churches that we have? I mean, can we get that back? Can we get that fire back, the correct teaching back, or is that gone for good?
I think if the remnant begins to demand truth and really begins to seek the face of God, I think we can turn some things around. I really do. I think, you know, a lot of it may start in individuals' homes. It may start in church basements. It can start a lot of places. But you get enough of those people together, you begin to build a fire. And I think that's where we're at right now. God is trying to pull them together. And I don't think it's going to be the mega churches, because I think right now the only way that you can really build a mega church in this day's world is you've got to play with the world. And I think there are a lot of faithful pastors out there right now that have been faithful over their, you know, 50, 25, 100, 150 people, that they've got some earth shakers that they have been training that are like John the Baptist that have been waiting on the sidelines until God tells them to begin really getting into the battle. And I look for those to begin to be released all over America in the days ahead. I hear from them all the time that they start listening to, you know, with us with Biblical Life TV or some of the things that we're doing out there, and they all of a sudden they have an you can tell it's late at night. They have an absolutely uncontrollable desire to get deeper into the Word.
Yeah,
and they feel they want to go deeper and deeper and deeper.
Exactly. Well, as we wrap up the program, I've got to tell you, once again, folks, we're talking with Dr. Michael Lake. His website, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. His book, The Shinar Directive. Yeah, you got me doing going sideways now. But it's a fantastic book. It really it encompasses from Genesis 1 through Revelation and everything in between. And but he does it in such a great fashion where all the dots are connected, or as many is necessary are connected for all of us to see the big picture here. In the remaining time that we have, which is in the teens of minutes, what would you wish to leave our audience with in terms of either information or inspiration, whatever, you know, however you want to frame this? Because this is so fascinating, and you know, certainly we'd love to have you come back at any time. You've got an open invitation, but as for tonight, what would you say to our audience that would be necessary that we perhaps we might not have really covered that much tonight?
You know, when I in the book, when I get into the 10th chapter, I had them purposely set up a page that quoted from a hymn. And it says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And folks, we need to understand that today, that God is calling us back to biblicity. He's calling us back to the Bible. He's calling us back to depth. That's one of the reasons why I put the DVD set together that we have. We even have a Bible program on there that you can put on your computer. Every home should be a house of learning. That what you get at church to supplement what you're doing and what you're studying all week long. And it's time that all of our homes become homes of learning to get into the Word of God and to deal with hard subjects and to deal with the hard subjects in our life. Anything that the devil has been having you run from is the very things that God needs you to run to get you free. And we're entering into a season that God is going to supernaturally open up the Word of God to you like never before. He's going to give you the ability in this season, if you'll simply be obedient, to face your giants and to take them down and to prepare you for the days ahead. And I believe that we can see revival in America. I believe that we can see things turn around, and I do believe there's going to be some judgment. But one of the things that God keeps speaking to both my wife and I are spot judgment, that God is big enough to judge the elite while setting his people free. And I believe that if we'll get on our knees and to repent and return back to the Word of God and return back to being a people of prayer and a people of the Word, that we can begin seeing God do that. God needs to judge some things for Pharaoh and what they've been setting up so that we can be free to begin sharing the gospel again. And I mean the real gospel, where we can make sin and make people feel it. We need to enter into a time like Jonathan Edwards, that when we're preaching about sin, people need to feel the fires of hell. When they do, they're going to realize the splendor of the cross and what Jesus did for us and how precious our salvation is and how God has been calling us out of Babylon and to begin walking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because God has something he wants to make one of each one of us. He has a purpose for us. He has a power for us. And he has been waiting for us to lay down Babylon so that we can begin learning how to walk in it. And that's where we're at right now in the body of Christ.
So important. Such great words and inspiring words for all of us. And you know, everyone listening to this program, whether you're in an 18-wheeler and you're in front of your computer in a patrol car listening to this, we all have a job to do. We all have a position to play. And we have to be obedient and follow those instructions. We shouldn't be reading other people's messages, other people's emails. We need to be reading our own and following the instructions given to us through prayer and obedience to God. Am I right about that? I mean, that's what we need to do, correct?
Absolutely. And it's time to study the whole book. You know, when the Apostle Paul said that, the Word of God is inspired by God, the New Testament didn't even exist. And, they have the Old Testament in Jesus and turn the world upside down, and we have the New Testament, and we can't even turn a park bench upside down. So it's time to go back to the whole Word, because in the whole Word, we really learn who Jesus is, and we learn the power of the Holy Spirit, and we learn from their failures and from the things they did right, so that we can begin implementing them in our life. And we need to understand that that's a whole book, and there's a continuity of the Word, that if God establishes it somewhere in the Old Testament, you can follow it all the way through to the book of Revelation, and it never changes. It just increases in definition and meaning as we go through it. And it's time for us to do that once again.
Fantastic. What a message. Dr. Michael Lake, his book, The Shinar Direct, and that is the subheading, Preparing the Way for the Son of Perdition. One final question. This is a combination of numerous emails here we've gotten through our contact form on HagmanandHagman.com. And I'm not even sure after tonight's discussion if this needs to be answered or if this is even relevant. But do we know, or will it be clear to us, who the elected, selected son of perdition will be? Now, I'm obviously paraphrasing many, many questions here that we've gotten. But everyone seems to be looking for that one individual, that one person, or that one, well, the one person who will fit the description of the son of perdition. Do we need to know who this person is, or will we know who this person is? And any candidates in terms of your research?
I literally think he's going to be hidden until the right time. And in fact, I've got some of my own ideas on He That Restraineth, which I'm going to release in a future article. But there's a revealing of him. And I think there will be a global response to this guy, that when this guy comes on the scene, you're going to have the world have one response. It's like, oh, yes, this is him. I will pledge my life to him. But the remnant will say, oh, yes, that is him, the son of perdition. And so it's almost like when this happens, there's going to be a global consciousness of the fact of who this guy is. And so we can guess away, but we can guess away until that time that veil is rent and he's revealed.
And I'm glad you said that, because I think the way you approach that and the way you answer that, I think it should fill the intellectual curiosity of the people who have asked us and continue to ask. Exactly. I think our discernment will identify that individual at the appointed time. And, you know, to guess and to speculate at this point is really an exercise in futility and unnecessary. And we should be more focused. And I think, you know, aside from learning the playbook so we can understand our enemy, I get that. But let's be equally focused on girding ourselves up and keeping ourselves armed to fight in the fight as we need to fight as part of the remnant in the last days. Wow.
One of the books I'm working on now, I hope to have done by the end of the year, I'm going to call it the Shiarith Imperative, and Shiarith is Hebrew for the remnant. And so I'm having to write a sequel that's going to be the answer to the Shinar Directive. And then basically it's going to be a spiritual warfare manual for the last days.
Oh, wow. When is that expected? Or do you see that coming out?
I'm hoping to have it done, so maybe after the first of next year, Dr. Harn will have it in print.
Fantastic. Okay. I look forward to that. And meanwhile, folks, the Shinar Directive, Dr. Michael Lake, both book, DVDs, actual, add them to the library, your library, your Christian library. It's what much needed. Before we cut you loose, anything else we haven't touched in this somewhat unstructured interview that you want to pass along?
Well, there's so much in the book, and I've been getting emails, too, while we've been talking. And my book is available on our site, along with a 2-DVD set pack. Also, Dr. Tom Horn has an offer at Skywatch TV. But I've also been getting a good number of emails asking about my wife's book, which is Witches Don't Want Christians to Know, Expanded Edition. And that's both available on Kingdom Intelligence Briefing, and it's available on Amazon as well for those who would like to pick that up.
Fantastic. And we will be certain to add that to our website as well. Dr. Lake, you've been a fantastic, you've been very, very good. Thank you, and very gracious with your time tonight. And I know it's late, but we really appreciate your gift of time and for this interview. You've been so informative. Your book is tremendous. You connect the dots, and we really appreciate that, not only as Christians, but in our professional capacity as researchers and investigators ourselves. I just want to say thank you again, both thank you and your wife, for everything you do. And let's have you back again sometime.
I would love to. It has definitely been an honor to share this time with you guys tonight.
No, it's been our honor. Appreciate it, sir. May God bless you and keep you, and just hang in there, and we'll be talking again soon.
Yeah, thank you so much. That's Dr. Michael Lake, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. Thank you, Mr. Lake. It's been fascinating.
Amen, brother.
God bless you guys.
All right. Thank
you,
sir.
God bless
you, too. All right, folks, we are going to be wrapping this up here. That was just a fascinating. Dr. Lake is just the way he has written this book is to me it's something that I can grab a hold of and understand complex subjects, but understand them. And it's really a combination, at least in our view. And Joe and I were talking about this before the show. You know, it's interesting when we have Paul McGuire on, and he talks about the programming things. And folks, in Mass Awakening, Paul McGuire talks about the school system and about how, John Dewey, the father of the public education system, was really behind the dumbing down of our school population, and how this was all orchestrated, how everything was orchestrated. We didn't even get into the deliberate layout of like, for example, Washington, D.C., which Dr. Lake gets into in his book. The signs, everything out there in plain sight that we have seen and we can see, but we don't see. But anyway, it's just a fabulous step-by-step connected dot books book of all of our guests, of Tom Horn, and you know, Tom Horn talking about Apollyon and how Dr. Lake connects Apollyon with Nimrod folks, the two major veins of esoteric rulership that we did not get into, but you know, talking about rebirthing Nimrod's empire, the two legs of Daniel and his vision, the statue. Well, one leg being the Roman Empire, the other being the Ottoman Empire. Just so many things, and I hope you did get a lot out of our talk, because out of our interview, because this is perhaps one of the most comprehensive books. And folks, if you go to his website, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. Definitely listen to the three interviews. Watch the three interviews
We both watched them today, and they're Tom Horn does a great job, but Dr. Lake does a fantastic job. Both of them together, it was just one video after the other. I think they were 25 minutes roughly, and they were just fascinating. They flew right by.
Yeah.
And that's how my dad was spending his time when I came into the studio, and that's how I spent my time before the show. And I watched them all, and you watched them all too. And I'm looking forward to listening to the Rick Wiles interview.
Next. Yeah, it was Rick Wiles did a fantastic job, and Dr. Lake did a great job. And that's I believe that's where I got the the one, shall I say, trivia question about the ashes. Joe, did you ever hear that about the ashes of the of those people, of the victims of Nazi?
I think in skimming through his book, I saw something about that where it talked about the...
I mean, outside of that.
No.
Okay. Yeah, to me, that's not kind of... It begins to make sense a little bit. It begins to kind of put things in perspective, okay? That and all of our guests, it seems like Dr. Lake kind of... You can put him in the center, and it's kind of like all of our guests kind of... their information kind of runs through, and he's kind of collected all of it and put it in a cohesive form to really explain it very well. But anyway, it's that and the thing that is concerning me as well, the CERN, the open portal to, we'll say, a third heaven, third heaven, understanding what's really going on there.
And tomorrow we'll have Coach Dave with us.
Yeah, and that's the other thing, too, I wanted to mention before the show. I talked with Coach Dave earlier today, and we had some correspondence before our discussion. But, folks, you know, you've asked, many people have asked, well, you know, how can we be of assistance to really make a difference? How can we make a difference today? How can we stand in the gap? You've heard that. We got to stand in the gap. Well, how do we do that? Coach Dave has got some ideas. And I think they're pretty good ideas, how we can have like a Minutemen team, for example, responding to areas of conflict where, if we're fighting a battle, don't we need an army to respond, or a first response team to respond to where the battles are breaking out? Well, Coach Dave's got an idea, a couple of ideas that he's going to share with you tomorrow night. He's going to be with us at the bottom of the first hour. And he's got a lot to say, and I've had the opportunity to read his article that's going to be published tomorrow on News with Views. I'm going to be putting something up here early tomorrow morning about that in anticipation of his appearance tomorrow night. Joe, boy, I'll tell you.
Fantastic show.
Right.
Coach Dave tomorrow. We have Bill Salas next Monday. Paul McGuire is going to be with us, I believe, either the end of this week or next week. And looking forward to that. And we're going to call it a night here.
Absolutely.
Until tomorrow, stay safe. God bless and have a good night. Once again, our guest is Dr. Michael Lake, the Shinar Directive, KingdomIntelligenceBriefing.com. We'll see you guys tomorrow.